you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Today we want to look at James chapter 3, and I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to James chapter 3. We want to take a look at that together. I don't know if you've ever had a significant hospital stay, but if you originally go to the hospital, if you go to the ER, if you take the time to, there's something you know is wrong, and you're hoping that they can figure out what it is, one of the very first things that they're going to do if you go to the ER is probably they're going to hook you up to some kind of monitor. They'll take your blood pressure. They'll take your pulse, see what's going on in the heart, the respiration rate, blood oxygen levels, all the rest. All those things are going to be happening as they try to determine what the best course of action, what the best course of treatment is going to be happening for you so that they can help you as best they can. Sorry. There we go. If you want to know if a human heart, if you want to transfer maybe those thoughts to a spiritual kind of analogy, if you want to know what, if a human heart has faith within, there is always going to be signs to monitor in a person's life. And that was what we talked about last week. We talked about specifically just the whole idea of if there is nothing to back up the words that you say, I have faith. And then you go, well, where's the evidence of that faith? There has to be a byproduct of the faith that you say you have. And the byproduct that we talked about last Sunday that James posited there is that if there are no works, if there is no evidence of your faith, the monitor, the spiritual health monitor, is going to show a flat line because their faith is dead. And so James, as he's been going through this, he's really started right from the very beginning of the book, from chapter 1. He's asking us, he's showing us really, what are the kinds of works, what are the kinds of markers that the spiritual health monitor should show and should be recording for us as a sign of living faith? And in chapter 2, James emphasized for us the importance of showing loving care and concern to the poor, to the marginalized. James, all the way through his letter, has made it clear to us that there is, he's made it clear for us that one of the ways that we will show evidence of our saving faith is going to be through transformed speech. Ah, this is some hard stuff now. This is where the rubber meets the road. That's really, a great descriptor of this entire letter. Just the idea, James is really trying to be as practical as he can and showing us, that a lot of the other letters or epistles in Scripture are, they're going to be very doctrinal, they're going to be very theological, they have practical sides to them. But James, it's just all practical. He is just saying, if you have faith, this is what you should do. This is what you are. This is what you should show. And now he directs our attention to the tongue, to the words that we say, to our having, for lack of a better word, transformed speech. Take a look at verse chapter 1 and verse 26, because there's a very direct challenge there for us. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Jesus doesn't mix words. Like he doesn't kind of, you know, sugarcoat anything. He just makes you realize this is the way it should be. And if it's not, then, you know, it's worthless. It's no good. It doesn't do any good. The same issue now is coming up in chapter 3. And James is going to warn us to have a very good look at the words that we say, at the tongue. And that's his emphasis all the way through this chapter. He's going to deal with it in general principles. But interestingly, right at the very beginning of chapter 3, he actually gets very specific right away. He gives us a very specific warning, and we need to give attention to that first before we dive into the rest of it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay, it's almost weird that he opens that, you know, he was just writing. There's no chapter divisions when he was writing the letter, but it's weird that he would say this, honestly. It could be that James was aware that within this particular church that he was addressing, or the church, there was a desire in the hearts of many to become teachers, preachers. It's not uncommon, and if I can be so bold, I would say it's not a bad aspiration to be a teacher or a preacher. But when we ourselves are helped by the teaching of the Word of God, wouldn't it follow that it wouldn't be an unnatural desire to want to be able to go and bring that truth to others? To be inspired by someone like me? Just kidding. To be inspired by someone who really, you know, preaches the Word well or teaches it in a way that you can understand. You go, man, I just remember my Sunday school teacher from so-and-so, and they just said it so right, and it just inspired me to be a good Sunday school teacher. It inspired me to go into the ministry, or whatever it is, okay? I mean, that's not really uncommon, I don't think, for people to want to be inspired by others and then want to be doing that themselves. And it's not a bad thing. Please hear me on this. I mean, we all pray that God, well, we talked about it a couple months ago, how there are so many people, there is a shortage of pastors. There are way more pastors that are old than there are pastors that are young these days. And in 20 years, we're going to run into a really big problem in churches in Canada, in the United States, all over the world. We all pray that God is going to raise up workers for the harvest field. We pray that. But without wanting rain on our parade, I guess, here, or dampen our enthusiasm, James really wants to give us a little bit of reality and a word of caution for the whole congregation here in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the specific warning that he is going to give us is just simply this. I think I did that wrong. Never mind. Just stick with me. Perhaps many of us might like the idea of teaching. Some of us are going to have gifts and abilities that are going to lend themselves to teaching. But many of us should not do it, says James. And the reason why we shouldn't do it, even if we have aspirations to do it, is that we who teach, James says, are going to be judged with greater strictness. James is attuned here to the fact that our words are going to matter a great deal. And they are the key marker of our spiritual life, of saving faith at the end of the day. And teachers, by the very nature of the role, end up doing a lot of talking. And while many Christians are expected to be careful in what they say, teachers, James says, are going to be evaluated more closely. And they are going to come under greater scrutiny. And when I think about that, that would make me almost want to turn my microphone off and sit down and close our service, because that's a sobering warning. Words matter. And the more we speak, the more people, the more the people who listen to us then go on to speak, the higher the risk of that our sin is going to be amplified. My point is this. And I don't know if you've ever given this any thought, but this is something, I was just talking to Gary about this at the back of the service while we were singing, sorry. But Gary just said, you know, when he comes up to be a worship leader and when he leads our service, he just always wants to be careful with what he says. He doesn't want to take things out of context. He doesn't want to, you know, speak heresy or whatever. Let me tell you, that is number one on my prayer list at the very beginning of the week. That is something that I am constantly, constantly worried about. I want to make sure that we are preaching the Word of God at West End Community Church in a proper, contextualized way. I want to make sure that I am not speaking incorrectly. And I feel the weight of teaching the Word of God to you, speaking through the Holy Spirit. I feel that weight. It's a privilege. It's a privilege, but it is a weighty kind of privilege. And James says that people who teach are going to be judged with more strictness. And that is something that constantly is on my mind as well. We must recognize that we are all a long way from sinless perfection, right? Even if I don't fall into grievous and devastating sin, I am always going to stumble, excuse me, in small ways, hopefully, keeping a short account with God. And since that's true, if our speech really matters in the sight of God, then not many of us should be sprinting up to get a hold of the microphone. I feel that weight keenly. None of us has perfect control over our tongue. And I mean, when you prepare a message, any kind of message, but specifically when you're talking with the tongue, you think about some of the things that you say. And I think one of the, I mean, I am really grateful that I found a lady who would actually decide to spend her life with me. I think one of the main reasons why God brought her into my life was to make sure that I didn't say all the things that I could say. I mean, she's the one who kind of stops me from saying those things. But when you prepare a message like this, it is easy to, I think about, you know, how often I am careless with the things that I say. And it brings me up short. And I hope, I mean, I'm not wanting to make you feel overly guilty this morning, but I hope that what we say today would at the very least help us to consider the things that we say and the things that we shouldn't say and the things that we should say and all these sorts of things, and just to remind us that the tongue is a powerful thing, and the things that we say matter. James goes as far as to say that if our speech, if we have our speech perfectly under control, then we would be pretty much sinless. And I think we're pretty honest with ourselves to say we're not. We're not sinless. We make mistakes. So you don't have your speech under control perfectly. I don't want to belabor the point because we have other things to talk about, but the very first thing right at the beginning of chapter 3 is that not many of us, James says, should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the whole body. Okay, let's just stop there for a sec. So there's the specific warning that James gives us. And then he moves on to just talk about, you know, the power of the tongue. And, you know, it's something that we've talked about from time to time here in our church. And James really, you know, he's going to give us some practical ideas and some practical illustrations here of the power of the tongue. But he just wants to remind us that the things that we say, the words that we speak, the tongue that we have has the power to build or to tear down. It has a huge capacity. It is powerful. It is a small muscle in the body. But oh, the power that it wields, right? So he's going to give us three things here. three broad issues or lessons about the capacity of the tongue. And I just want to highlight them for you in the rest of the verses that Henry already read for us. So the first thing that that James is going to say here is that the tongue has a huge capacity to give direction. To give direction. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. It says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I shared a few weeks ago about my amazing exploits as a horseback rider. Remember, glue stick. I know that some of you in our congregation here, you ride horses. If you've ever been riding a horse, you know the experience of guiding the horse through the bit and the bridle, and then by the reins, a small tug on the reins, this massive animal that you are riding is going to adjust its steps, change its course. That's the illustration that James is using here. Claudette and I went to Duluth last summer just for a few days to explore. And it's a remarkable city, great bridges. I love bridges. But also one of the things that we saw was, and it's right on, it has this huge port right on Lake Superior, and we saw these massive ships, these big container ships. They were over 700 feet long. And that would be like almost two football fields, actually more than two football fields, back to back. These huge container ships. And then I did a little more I did a little bit more research, and you know that in Canada we have the Great Lake shipping lanes and the St. Lawrence Seaway and all that sort of stuff. And these ships, 700-800 feet long, full of containers, they're, you know, shipping more than $100 billion worth of goods every year. Those ships are half as big as the container ships that sail on the Pacific or the Atlantic, over 1,500 feet long. The biggest container ship in the world at this time was made in Japan. I can't remember the name of it. It's over 1,500 feet. That's over four football fields, back to back to back to back. If you take the Empire State Building, lay it on its side, container ship, longer than that. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you think about that. These massive ships, and in comparison, on these massive ships that have all these containers and all these thousands and thousands and thousands of tons of goods, as they sail the ocean, they are steered by, in comparison, what is a small piece of engineering, a rudder. This small piece steers a massive ship that carries all these goods and all this weight and all that sort of stuff. James is talking about, you know, guiding a horse, or he's guiding these ships or whatever. To direct a ship from port to port all around the world, they're controlled by a small rudder in comparison. And so what James is trying to get to is the fact that the tongue, in the context of the human body, it's a small thing. It's hidden from sight often. Excuse me. It's not a prominent member, but its capacity is immense. James is implying its size, in spite of its size, the tongue can accomplish a great deal. And then he uses the illustration of the horse with the bit and bridle, the ship with the rudder. What he's trying to tell us is this: our words, the words we speak, set the direction of our action. They are the outpouring of our emotion, they are the outpouring of our will, and they are the thoughts of our heart. Our speech paves the way for all that we do, for all the relationships that we will make or all the relationships that we will break, for the decisions that we will take, the consequences that are going to follow. The tongue speaks, and the whole body, the whole person has to follow. Our words matter. And if we actually have our tongue under control, there is a real sense in which we have ourselves under control, because the tongue is the bit and the bridle. It is the rudder of us. And if the tongue has this great power to guide the rest of our being, the question is, have we got our tongue under control? We easily assume that our words are small things. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is there ever a proverb that is less true than that one? We imagine that the things that we say don't really matter, that they're peripheral or insignificant or unimportant, but James says no. They are the foundation. They are the guide for everything else. And so, church, we must ask ourselves this: are we paying attention to what we say? James is asking you that. Are you paying attention? And if the answer is no, I can tell you something about yourself. Even if I know nothing else about you, I know this: if you don't have your words under control, you don't have the rest of your life under control. Because the tongue has a huge capacity to give direction. And your life will be heading in the direction that of the things and the way that you speak. Our words matter, and they have the ability to set the course for our lives. It's important that we know that. James also posits something else here. Secondly, that the tongue has a huge capacity to cause destruction. That's what verse 5 says. Take a look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And then right here, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You all know, we all know what can happen from a single spark in a wooded area. We deal with forest fires all the time. Think about what happened, devastating, in Jasper last year. I mean, it's more tragic when, you know, these forest fires turn and they hit a town. But it's just one single spark, one single careless moment, devastated and wiped out half of an amazing little town. James is saying the same thing here. He's saying that a single spark could come from our mouths and light up into a massive fire of destruction. A word or two spoken in haste, a word or two spoken in anger. Uncontrolled outburst and indiscretion has the power to break up relationships. An angry word or a thoughtless word can undermine a marriage. It can threaten a company. It can tear apart a church. How many churches have split over thoughtless words? It doesn't take much, I gotta say. Small spark, massive blaze. And that's what, I mean, he says it right there in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. A spark that is issued from the mouth actually has its source, James says, in hell. And so the life transformed by this ungodly spark is now ablaze. It's the origin in a place of darkness. And James saying, is that not a terrifying thought? The origin of this? He's warning us here of the dangerous power and capacity of the tongue. And he wants us to recognize the consequences of our words before they spin out of control. And the words, and the fire that burns and the destruction that it has its origin in such an ugly and devastatingly scary place. James warns us strongly here because he knows the danger of our words and he knows it's a real danger. And then he talks about taming animals here in verse 7. And while humanity may be able to tame some of the wildest animals, humanity simply, James says, cannot tame the tongue. It is a restless evil that is full of deadly poison. And the tongue doesn't like to be inactive. It is a restless thing. It is eager to be active. It has powerful poison ready for delivery. We've got to ask ourselves whether we fully reckon with the powerful potential destructive power of our speech. James wants us to know that. When I first got behind the wheel of my father's vehicle, he was in the passenger seat. And he, before he ever let me turn the key, took great pains, I cannot emphasize this enough, to retell to me that I was now holding the power of life and death in my hands as I took the wheel. He wanted me to reckon with the power that I wielded in my hands. I was eager to go. I was eager to drive. But he wanted to make sure that I understood the potential devastating power that I held within my hands. Yeah, there's a reckoning that must take place with the power of a car and the grave responsibility that's attached to that. It's the same thing with hunting and guns, as far as I know. I'm not a hunter, but I don't think that if you took your son or your daughter hunting, you would just chuck them a gun and go, good luck, Chuck. You wouldn't do that. You would hopefully make them take a course or you would teach them themselves, right? James is doing the same thing here. When it comes to the tongue, I fear that we can go a long way before through life before we have that moment of realization and we really reckon the power of our words. Before we realize, we have to ask ourselves: Have I reckoned with the destructive power of the tongue? Have you and I learned to weigh our words, to guard our tongues, knowing as the driver knows, or the hunter knows? That one moment of inattention and carelessness can permanently change the direction of lives and the lives of the people around you. Maybe today you are feeling the tremendous regret over the words that you have spoken in the past. Maybe even you are suffering the consequences of those words even today. And as you think about those things and the weight of that regret and guilt is heavy upon you, James is at pains. He's highlighting these things to remind us to repent of the things that we have said where we have wounded someone. And as we're conscious of our sin, it's to prompt for us to turn to the Lord in forgiveness or for his forgiveness. It's available to us in the Lord. That's what James wants us to understand. He wants us to understand the weight of our words and the destructive power of our words. And if we have torn somebody down with our words, then he wants us to understand that there's forgiveness for that. And if we know him and if we trust him, we can bring our guilt and our regret to him, knowing that we have full forgiveness and cleansing and complete freedom in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes. And maybe that's just the truth that you need today. That's the truth that you need to remember. The rebuke of this verse hits home. You're thinking about words that you have spoken and you have hurt and you have wounded and the relationship is broken. I just need you to understand today that there is forgiveness. Just as there is forgiveness from sin at the foot of the cross, there is forgiveness for this too. There is a way for you to repair those relationships. James wants you to understand that and to know that. And for other people here, you are actually here with this burden of guilt over things that you have said, over words that you have spoken, over damage that you have done, and you're living in the midst of the wreckage that these things have caused, these words. But you have no assurance of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. You don't know the way out from under it. Can I tell you what the way out from under it is? It is the cross. It is Jesus. It is he who went to the cross to forgive us for the things that we say, for the things that we do, for the destructive nature that we wage on our lives and the wages of others. It is at the foot of the cross that we find a way out from the guilt and the weight. And for some of us here, we need to feel those weights be lifted. There is the cross is where forgiveness can be found. It is where Jesus died to pay the price for us and to set us free from guilt. And if you would just come to him in simple trust, he will give you that freedom even today. Even today. That's the invitation of the gospel. You know, the tongue has a huge capacity to give direction, to, unfortunately, to cause destruction. And there's one last thing that I just want to highlight quickly. It comes in verses 9 and 10, and it is just simply this, that the tongue has a huge capacity to be divided. Look at what James says in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Ho. You know, if you hang out in the foyer after church, or before church, really, you are going to inevitably hear pleasant and kindly things. You know, I mean, unless we're talking about hockey. You're going to hear people being nice to each other. And I like that. I love it when people come in fellowship. It's great. And many of us could probably use the evangelical lingo pretty well. And we can be thoroughly sound spiritually. And we can encourage and we can uplift and we can sharpen each other and exhort each other on to greater things within our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all do that. And then at the same time, if the setting is different, we are capable of saying really terrible things. When certain people are out of earshot, when we have been provoked, when we are angry, we know how to bless our Lord and Father. We do it in song here in church, but with the very same tongue that we sing these wonderful songs, we know how to curse people. People. People who are made in the image of God, we tear them down with our words. So on the one hand, we can say words of blessing, and on the other hand, we can say words of cursing. James says, why? Why? He says, this ought not to be so. There's no beating around the bush with James. He just really wants us I was watching this show on TV a while back, and I never finished it because it was too much swearing and all that sort of stuff. And it was about a restaurant. And it was always about, the highlight was about, you know, the customer is always right and being calm, cool, and collected in front of the patrons of the restaurant and just meeting their every need or whatever. And then the difference between that and going behind the doors into the kitchen where it was just absolute chaos and people were angry and mad and frustrated and speaking ill about the patrons that they were serving with such calm and coolness in the dining room. But back, you know, they would curse them and they would curse each other and they would get mad at each other. It was just chaos. And I thought of James here in relation to that program. If we have been made new inside, if we have a saving faith, if that's who we are at our fundamental level, if that's our spiritual DNA, if the Spirit of God is alive and work within us, how can words of cursing and anger and fury, furious destruction issue from the same mouth? Now, hear me on this. We got to stop here. James is not saying that if our speech is imperfect, then if we ever slip up, then we're not believers. That's not what he's saying. We need to hold on to that for our comfort and for our assurance. We stumble, we fall, we fail. That's what verse 2 said. We sin. But James is pointing us to the fundamental issue that if we belong to Jesus, if we have the Spirit of God within us, the spring and the source of pure water, why is there salt water and fresh water coming out of the same mouth. Why is there inconsistency? What James is trying to do is he's being intentional in forcing us to reckon with our own speech. He's forcing us to ask the hard question, the uncomfortable question, as to whether our speech matches our claim to belong to Jesus. Because he's saying again and again and again and again, what if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there should be some evidence, there should be some works, there should be some transformed speech. Do you get what he's trying to lead us down the right path. Does our speech match our claim to belong to Jesus? It's a searching question. It's a hard question because you know what? We all fail in this. And I look out at this congregation and you are some of the nicest people. I'm not just blowing smoke right now. I really mean it. You are some of the nicest people that I've ever met. I think of you are almost like maybe second on my list above my, or just below my sister. My sister is the nicest person I've ever met in my life. Older sister, younger sister, no. I'm just kidding. But my sister Renee, she is a really nice lady. And you know, but she said some mean things to me over the years, let me tell you. My point is this. We all fail. We all say things that we regret. We all say things that we wish we wouldn't have said. We all say things that don't coincide or don't mesh with the faith that we proclaim that we have within ourselves when we say we are believers in Jesus Christ. And there are times when we say stuff and people will look at us kind of sideways and funny and go, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a believer. Whew. Isn't that a stab in the heart? Yeah. Shamefully, that has been said to me more than once. Where my words, when I thought I was being funny or I was being, you know, culturally savvy or, you know, hip. I don't know if that's a word anymore. I've tried to be clever, and so many times I've just hurt people with the things that I've said. Often I speak carelessly, unkindly, untruthfully. James is reminding us here of something. He's reminding us that our spiritual DNA has changed. If we belong to Jesus, the source of our life within, it's fresh and it's clean and we have been made new. And so, you know, with the help of the Holy Spirit, won't we allow a godly tongue to guide and control the direction of our lives? Won't we guard ourselves against being destructive in the things that we say? Won't we seek and strive with his help to be consistent in our speech, consistent in our praise of God, and our truth and grace and love in speaking to all those who have been made in his image? I mean, just in an attempt to be clever, at the beginning of that paragraph, I tore down my little sister. Sorry, Janelle. It's so easy to do it, isn't it? James is saying, let's understand that our tongue can provide direction. Let's understand that we cannot be destructive with our words, that we cannot have cursing, that we cannot have blessing come out of the same mouth. He wants us to understand that we need to tame our tongues, that we need to have transformed speech. What he wants us really to know is that the things that we say have the power to show who we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be able to do that this week with the things that we say. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, so good. And we come here and you know, we hear how destructive our words can be. I pray that we would be mindful of that this week. I pray that we would find opportunities to build people up with the things that we say. Help us to know, when to say something and when just to be quiet. Help us to show your love and affection and your salvation to people through the things that we say this week. Give us opportunities to do just that. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the things that we have read this morning, and I pray that you would be with us as we go from this place today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? I just want to read from Jude this morning. Right at the very end of Jude, he says this: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.